Our scripture reading for today is actually from the book of Exodus, so it's mistakenly written in the bulletin as Genesis, but it is from the book of Exodus. The reference numbers are the same, but it's Exodus, not Genesis. And if you're looking in the Pew Bibles, you'll find Exodus chapter 5, starting in verse 19, on page 59, page 59 in the Pew Bible. The Israelite foremen realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to speak to Pharaoh in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord.'" Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" May God bless the reading of his word. Father, just pray that any clutter we may have in our environment around us will help us, keep us from seeing your word and your understanding that you wish to convey to us. May that be cleared. I pray that you will give Pastor Yuri clarity of thought and clarity of expression as he brings your message to us today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Dad. Well, this week's reading from the story, if you remember, this is an abridged version of the Bible. This week's reading is chapter 4, and it takes us through one of the most important parts of the Bible. It's the part that tells the story of how God called Moses to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt. So it's the model for the story of rescue that we've been talking about for the last 3 weeks. God rescues his people by redeeming them. And he does this over and over again in the Bible. And of course, Jesus is the greatest example of this. His death paid the price for our sin, redeeming us, freeing us from slavery to sin. Now, this story of the Exodus is also one of the most dramatic and action-packed parts of the Bible, so it's not surprising that there have been many movies made about it. And, of course, countless books and songs make reference to the Exodus as well. But because of this, I'd encourage you, especially if you haven't read this part of the Bible yet, or you haven't read it recently, to not just take your memory of this story for granted. Read through the first 15 chapters of Exodus for yourself. It'll only take you about half an hour, but it'll be time well spent. For one, you'll just enjoy this amazing story of how Joseph's whole family, remember Joseph, we talked about last week, Joseph's whole family ended up staying in Egypt for over 400 years. They grew from a small band of 70 into a nation with hundreds of thousands of people that became slave laborers for the most powerful empire the world had ever seen. The story of how one of them, Moses, became a prince and then a criminal and an exile. The story of how God called Moses from a bush that was engulfed in flames and yet not burned up. How God used Moses to bring judgment on the gods of Egypt, which is amazing because it was the most powerful nation the world had ever known. And finally, the story of how God brought his people out and demonstrated his supreme power over that most powerful army on earth, how that army chased after them, and how God miraculously parted the waters of the sea so that after his people escaped, the Lord could destroy it. Now, it'll also be time well spent, because if you actually read the Bible's account of the story, you'll quickly notice that the story is quite different from how you remember it, and especially from how it's usually told on screen. The Bible will always be completely unlike the movies, because in movies, humans are always the heroes. But this story of the Exodus, as it was written down for us in the Bible, is really where we can start to see that we're part of something much bigger than any human achievement. We are part of God's story of rescue. And because of how important this particular story of rescue is, if you misunderstand it, if you misunderstand the Exodus, you will probably misunderstand the rest of the Bible too. Now, of course, it's hard to miss that there is a story of rescue here. But this story is so good, and the triumph of the oppressed is so complete, it's easy to start thinking that we had something to do with that rescue. It's easy to start thinking that the reason God rescued us is because we deserved to be rescued. In other words, it's easy for us to turn even a story of rescue into a human-centered story of becoming. Think about the popular animated movie, The Prince of Egypt. Who's seen that movie? Has anybody seen the movie, Prince of Egypt? Some of you? Well, the climax of the stirring song, which is at the heart of this movie, goes like this. Who knows what miracles you can achieve when you believe somehow you will. Who knows what miracles you can achieve when you believe somehow you will. Now, this is a very subtle temptation, because aren't we supposed to believe? And isn't belief at the heart of the gospel? Doesn't Paul say, if you believe, you will be saved? Yes. But that's not the full sentence. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's Romans 10, verse 9. Well, that puts things in a very different light than if you believe, you will be saved. It puts God in the driver's seat. The confession is that Jesus is Lord and not us. The belief is that God raised him from the dead. God's power is the basis of our hope, not our belief. There's no magic in belief by itself. Even if you believe in God or you know that God has promised that he will do something, it's all too easy to start thinking that we are the active agent, that belief is the active ingredient. In other words, that we have some mysterious power in our brains that makes the difference when we're facing a desperate situation. But that kind of wishful thinking is false. It's a mirage that will just disappear, a dream that will always be shattered. And that is exactly where Moses found himself at the beginning of our passage that my dad just read. God had met with Moses. Moses had received the calling to confront Pharaoh. He'd gotten his people on board. But the meeting with Pharaoh had been a disaster. It had only made matters worse for his people so that they would no longer even listen to him. To Moses, it seemed like God hadn't kept his promise, as he says. Chapter 5, verse 23, if you've got your Bibles open in front of you, which I'd encourage you to do. Chapter 5, verse 23, Moses says, accuses God, "You have not rescued your people at all." But the truth is, Moses had gone into that first meeting arrogantly, swaggering, utterly self-confident. Later on today, go back and look at chapter 3 and compare it with chapter 5. And you'll see that Moses did not say what God had told him to say. It seems like maybe Moses had forgotten for a moment that it was God who holds all the cards, God who is always utterly in control. And so Moses here is at the point of despair, complete and utter despair. And it's at this moment, the moment of deepest darkness, when everything seemed utterly hopeless, that God gives him a word of comfort and encouragement. In fact, God had kept his very first promise to Moses, which was this in chapter 3, "I will be with you." Chapter 3, verse 12, "I will be with you." And regardless of Moses' failure, God stayed with him. This wasn't the first time that Moses struggled with pride, or the last. But to be a true servant of God, you have to be humbled. You cannot puff yourself up. Whatever we might remember about this story, whatever the movies might imply, Moses was not the one who rescued his people. God was. And so Moses finally loses his swagger. And it's at that moment that God says, "Now. Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out." Whatever God has planned for his people, whatever he has promised, he is the one who will do it. No matter how enthusiastic we may be, we don't make any of it happen. And unless we come to terms with that, we will never see any mighty works of God. As if to underline this fact, God keeps on talking in chapter 6. He reveals more about himself to Moses than he had ever revealed to anyone before. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 6, God is expanding on the first conversation they'd had when God called Moses. God spoke out of the burning bush these famous words, "I am who I am," or "I will be what I will be," see in the footnote as an alternate translation. Now, these two verses in chapter 6 have been the occasion for much confusion and controversy over the years. Just look at them. When you read them, it seems obvious that God is saying that before this, he had never told anyone that his name was Yahweh. Right? That's what it looks like he's saying. "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty," that's El Shaddai in Hebrew, "but by my name, the Lord," which means when it's all caps like that, it is actually in the Hebrew, Yahweh, the name Yahweh, "but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." This seems obvious that God is saying that before this, he'd never told anyone that his name was Yahweh, right? Well, if you've read the book of Genesis, you'll know that this is a big problem. Because Genesis tells us that all the way back in the time of Adam and Eve's grandson, people began to call on the name of Yahweh. And after that, the book of Genesis goes on to use that name 115 more times. And many of those times, the name is actually spoken by God himself or by Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. So over the centuries, people started to think that Moses couldn't have written both Genesis and Exodus. And this was the beginning of a stubborn myth, a myth that began to take hold in Europe about 300 years ago. The myth developed like this. Moses wasn't responsible for the first five books of the Bible. And that's really a problem because Jesus said repeatedly that he was. And if Jesus could be wrong about that, then how could Jesus be God? And furthermore, since the whole Bible is built on this foundation, how can we trust any of it? This is actually where the lack of confidence in the Bible first came from. Not from Darwin, although the theory of evolution added to the confusion. And this is also where the thought came in that belief has some power of its own, even if it's just wishful thinking. But because that's plainly silly, it was also this problem that spurred a deeper searching of the Bible to answer these kinds of tough questions. And that searching has produced some solid answers. Answers that should give us confidence that, yes, we can indeed trust the Bible without turning off our brain. And the good news is that the worst of that crisis has passed. In fact, it was over decades ago, in large part, at least at the academic level. At the popular level, it will take a lot longer to work through. With your friends, and on the internet, on YouTube, you'll hear all kinds of people talk about all the tensions and the contradictions in the Bible that they just assume are there, and they don't have any time or interest in actually chasing them down. But like Moses, after his crisis of confidence, we can trust that we are really hearing God's voice. We can trust the Bible. And we can trust the God of the Bible that he truly is God who has revealed himself in his word. And that he is the only God. So what is God saying to Moses in chapter 6, verses 2 to 3? Is he really saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had never heard the syllables Yahweh? No. As I hinted a moment ago, it was a long time ago that this particular controversy, which caused so much damage, was shown to be a whole lot of nothing. Although sadly, many educated people still cling to the twisted views that it generated. Way back in the 1950s, a humble Irish Anglican named Alec Motir explained these verses powerfully from every angle you can imagine in a little book called The Revelation of the Divine Name. And in doing so, he completely dismantles the foundation for the documentary hypothesis, which is this idea that Moses didn't personally have much to do with the first five books of the Bible. Although Motir's book is only about 30 pages long, it would take far too long for me this morning to go into all his arguments, but the rest of what I'm going to say today is mostly drawn from him. And I'm going to post his little book on my door. Actually, I already did it. I'm going to post this little book on my door. If you want to read it for yourself, please feel free. And if you want to take it home, I'm happy to make a copy for you. So the first key to understanding these verses, if you're looking at verse 3 particularly, the first key to understanding these verses is that the Hebrew phrase, El Shaddai, that's what we read in English as God Almighty, this is not a name. This is not a name, but it's a descriptive title for God. El Shaddai is a descriptive title for God. It tells us what God is like. It was through revealing titles like El Shaddai that God helped Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to know him. In Genesis, we find that they used other titles too. El Elyon means God Most High. El Roi means the God who sees. El Olam means the eternal God. And then there are two titles that refer to a situation and a place. El Elohei Israel, God, the God of Israel, and El Bethel. In other words, these last two titles tell stories. The story of how God met with Jacob on two different occasions. So these titles not only expressed what God is like, but also how he showed up from time to time to reveal himself in a very special way. But the fact that God made himself known through these titles doesn't mean that Abraham and his descendants didn't also use his personal name, Yahweh. In fact, in one instance, Abraham makes clear to the king of Sodom that it is Yahweh who is El Elyon, God Most High. He calls him Yahweh, El Elyon. Still, the word Yahweh was just a name to them, like Bob or Fred, as opposed to the titles which described him. The name Yahweh was just a two-syllable sound to them. That's why God says, I appeared, I showed myself, more literally, as El Shaddai to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we're going to get to what Shaddai means soon enough, but for now, just remember, this is a title. El Shaddai is a title. It's not a personal name. So when he says, by my name, the Lord, that is Yahweh, by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them, God means that he had not revealed the meaning of his personal name to them. I had not made myself known as Yahweh. He did not reveal this meaning of his name, Yahweh, to anyone before Moses, despite the fact that they used that name. What was new for Moses at the burning bush, what was new for the people that he was called to lead, was that God connected the name Yahweh to the verb haya, which is to be in Hebrew. To be. Yahweh and haya, they sound very similar, right? So let's just flip back for a second to page to chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. There it says, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, this is the conversation that Moses is having with God at the burning bush. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Now here's the other critical thing to understand. The way that Moses phrases this question in Hebrew shows that he is not asking for a name as if it were some kind of password. Now here Motir quotes the great Jewish philosopher Martin Buber, who wrote, if you wish to ask a person's name in biblical Hebrew, you never say, what is his name? But who is he? Where the word what, Buber continues, where the word what is associated with the word name, the question that's being asked is what lies concealed behind that name. In biblical Hebrew, Martin Buber says, you never say what is his name, but who is he? That seems kind of counterintuitive to us in English. But this Jewish philosopher, Martin Buber, who was very well known in the 20th century, if you wish to ask a person's name in biblical Hebrew, you never say what is his name, but who is he? That's just to get the sound of their name. When the word what is associated with the word name, the question that's being asked is what lies concealed behind that name. And then Motir investigates whether Buber's statement is true. Motir looks at every time such a question is asked in the Old Testament. And I'm going to save us all some time this morning and tell you that Motir verified that what Buber said is largely spot on. Motir writes this, in every case where what is used, what is your name, for instance, it suggests an inquiry into a sort of quality or character. So here's the upshot. Moses is anticipating that the people are going to ask about God, what is his name? But what he wants to hear from God is not a kind of password. What he wants to hear from God is a disclosure about himself. And God tells him, I am who I am, or I will be what I will be. This disclosure is what authenticates Moses as a true prophet with a genuine message from God. Yahweh tells Moses something new about himself. He reveals something about his name which had been secret, but which will cause his people to know him better in a similar way that the old titles had helped Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to know him. But this connection to the verb to be, this I will be what I will be, this is obviously not a normal kind of description. It doesn't commemorate a particular experience. This new thing is a pledge, as well as a bit of a puzzle. It's both a promise to Moses to be with him and his suffering people, as well as a provocation. Yahweh is reassuring them, as well as inviting them to take another step, to go farther in faith, so that they may keep on discovering more and more about him. He's saying that he will always be who he is, unchangeable, unchanging, dependable, the God who keeps his promises, but also the one who's never done teaching us more and more about himself. We see this ongoing process of self-revelation continuing in chapter 6. So let's turn back there again now. Chapter 6, verse 5. I have heard their groaning, God says. Their silent prayers, their inward sighs, their private moans. This means, again, that God is, he is close, closer than they ever thought. But this he had already said to Moses at the burning bush. Look at verse 6. I am Yahweh. I will bring you out. I will free you. I will redeem you. That is, Yahweh will be. He will be not only close, he will be active among them to change things for the better. That is, Yahweh will be their rescuer. But again, he's already said similar things to that in chapter 3. But that second half of chapter 6, verse 6, Yahweh reveals a new aspect of I will be what I will be in relation to his people. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. This is something new. Yahweh is the one who will redeem them. This is one of the very first times we see this word in the Bible. And as we will learn, as we keep on reading through the Bible, to be redeemed means that someone will pay whatever it costs to free you. But being redeemed means more than just being purchased. Being redeemed in the Bible is personal. It's not buying and selling a commodity. In the Bible, not just anyone can redeem you. The one who redeems you is your nearest relative. So to be redeemed is automatically to be cared about, to be looked after. To be redeemed is to be loved. And so when you're redeemed, it doesn't just mean that your circumstances change. It means that you are changed because you are loved. Look at verse 7. I will take you as my own. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh. I am who I am, points backwards, is a further guarantee of the covenant that he had established before. I will be what I will be, points forward to the expectation of what he will do in the future. The name Yahweh, with its newly revealed meaning, teaches his people that they can rest in the knowledge that he will eternally be there for them. It also invites them to expect that he will go on revealing himself to them through every situation they'll face if they put their trust in him. One last thing. I said that I would come back to the title El Shaddai. Although our English translations often turn this into something like God Almighty, drawing attention to God's power, actually the precise meaning of Shaddai has been lost. We don't know exactly what it means. But though we no longer know what a dictionary meaning of the word Shaddai would be, we can still get a good sense of it from the situations in which the title is used. So when you go through all the situations where this title El Shaddai is used, you find that primarily it's used when things were desperate. When God shows up to help the helpless, or to give hope to the hopeless. Motir says, El Shaddai is first of all the God who takes over human incapacity and transforms it. The three patriarchs are either named or renamed by El Shaddai. The transformed human situation is a byproduct of a transformed human nature. It was the claim of El Shaddai to be powerful where humanity was weakest. Which brings us back to belief. Belief is not some mysterious power that we have. Belief is humbly bowing to God's power. Bowing to the ways in which he chooses to make himself known, among other things, as El Shaddai, the one who meets us in our powerlessness and makes us new. As Yahweh, the one who is actively present in every situation and lovingly redeems us, calls us his own. And as Jesus, Yeshua, literally Yahweh saves, who rescues us from our slavery to sin and death. Our rescuer is close, so close we might not see him, but he is always near, changing things, changing us, always. Let's pray together. We bow before you, O Lord, our God, El Shaddai, El Roi, the God who sees us, El Elohe, Israel, God, the God of Israel, El Olam, the eternal God, Yahweh, I will be what I will be, Jesus, Messiah. Thank you for revealing yourself to us and help us to rest in what you have showed us in the past, that we may step confidently into the future, trusting that you will be right there with us. In the name of Yeshua, Yahweh saves. Amen.